Amos chapter 9, found on page 977 of your pew Bible. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall never overtake or meet us. This is not one of those up with people kind of passages. We have beheld several visions thus far in the book of Amos where God has repeatedly sought to warn Israel of their sin. And we see that we come to the beginning of chapter 9, and where the messenger has not been successful, where the people of God have not looked upon the feet of the messenger of God as one who brings good news. Now it is none other than Adonai, it is none other than the Lord himself that presents himself at the altar. This isn't the altar of Jerusalem. This is one of those false altars put up by Israel that God has been warning them against, that his messenger has spoken against. And he is not there to receive their worship, to accept their sacrifices. And so it is important that we note that in the beginning of our passage today, it is Christ who is here beheld by Amos at this altar. And we are given a foretaste as we read through this of what will be his work ultimately when he comes again to judge those who remain in their sin, those who continue to live disobediently apart from Christ, who fail to repent of their sin while it is today, of what they may expect to behold. And so we're going to look first this evening at the importance of Christ pictured here before the altar. Secondly, we're going to look at, again, in keeping with our reading first of Jonah chapter 1, the folly of those who would seek to run from God. And thirdly, we have this reminder of God that His eyes are upon us. That there is nowhere that we can go, there is no place that we can flee, there is no rock that we can crawl under where we would be out of His sight. And so we're going to be looking at these three things this evening. Amos gets this vision and says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake.'" It is from this portion of tonight's prophecy given to Amos that I hearken back to Judges chapter 16, where that image of Samson, God's judge, His deliverer for His people, was shown pictured between those two important pillars, and where God granted him the strength, and in that final push allowed him to bring about the demise of his enemies. You see, in the writing of that passage in Judges 16, it was described as some 3,000 men and women stood upon the roof of that great building of the Philistines, that place of their worship and festivities, where they would praise the name of their god, Dagon. And yet God here, as He speaks through this prophecy, is telling Israel, as they think themselves secure in their religious practices and exercises, as they rejoice in the craftsmanship of what they have made, contrary to the instruction of God, He says, I will strike the capitals. The capitals are those large stones that sit at the top of these pillars. And we get a sense here of the size, of the might, of the fact that this judgment comes from on high as it begins, not at the base, but at the top. He tears down these great pillars, that the roof, that which they had put their hope and trust and confidence in, will come crashing down. And so complete will be the destruction, as He describes it here, that even the thresholds, that stone place at the bottom of the doorways, will be destroyed. He's saying there'll be nothing left. The destruction that has been warned, the destruction that is coming for those who will not repent and turn away and flee back to God, will be total. Nothing remaining. That edifice in which they had put their hope and pride will be left utterly decimated. And we see that the natural inclination of sinners is to try to flee. Jonah, in his sin, as he thought he knew better than God, thought, "I'll go the opposite direction from Nineveh. I'll board a ship, and surely the winds will take me out of the reach of God's arm." We learn something, don't we, when we observe even a prophet of God who would have such a small view of God to think his arm is short, or that his sphere of influence isn't over everything that has been made. Jonah's God was made small. Why? Because he thought what he knew was greater than what God had instructed. That itself showed how little a view he took of God. And he tried to run. He went to great lengths. That account of him inviting the sailors to throw him overboard was not a self-sacrificial act in order to preserve the sailors. It was a further entrenchment in his sin. He wanted to go to the bottom of the sea. So confident was he in his own thinking. And yet, that's precisely what Israel is here being accused of by God Himself, by the Lord who stands at their own altar and says, destruction is coming. We see here the folly of those who try to run from God. If they would dig into Sheol, if they would think themselves safe within the grave, if they would dig down into the dirt where only the dead would go, God would find them there. If they think that they could climb up into the heavens, he says, I will bring them down. Had they learned nothing from the example of Babel, where those individuals in their pride thought that they could rival God, that they could establish a place in the heavens where they might sit and rule? And yet we know the account of the residents of Babel, as that was torn down and they were scattered across the earth, and their thoughts that they had taken such great pride in their ability to come to decisions easily amongst themselves was made more difficult as God confused their tongues. He says, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. Do they not recall even the work of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Do they not remember how there Elijah had put the challenge to them, with whom will you stand this day? And you remember those prophets danced around their sacrifice. They went to such great lengths as to slash themselves with swords, to spill their own blood in an effort to get their God to respond and send down fire from heaven. And nothing. And Elijah mocked them for their foolishness. Scream louder. Dance more fervently. Perhaps he's relieving himself. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. You see, Elijah understood the foolishness of those who would seek to flee from God. He understood the foolishness of God's own people who remained silent until they saw demonstrated the power of God, as he sent down not only fire to slurp up that sacrifice, to burn it completely, but to do away with all the water and even the stones that had been set upon their place. He says here, if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. In all of these things, God shows not only the length of his arm, that it cannot be escaped, but we see that their being threatened with being overcome by their enemies, that looming captivity when they will go into Assyria, that even there God will be in control. And God will carry out his plans as he has desired. He still, even there, has control of the sword. Another that we might have looked at as an example of this fleeing rather than heeding the warnings and the discipline of God might even be that one Elimelech. If you think back to the book of Ruth that we looked at a year ago, you remember God's people came under his disciplining hand. There was a famine upon the land. Because of their disobedience, because of their sin, and Elimelech's thought was to run, to leave the promised land, to leave the place that God had given them, thinking he could escape the effects. And yet we see, even when he went to dwell among the Moabites, all did not go well. For God eventually lifted his hand of discipline from his people. But by the time that he had, Elimelech was no more, nor were his sons, and his widow, and his daughters-in-law had a very difficult decision to make. His wife and his sister and or his daughter-in-law, Ruth, returned to the land. And you remember Ruth's response to Naomi. Your God is my God. Your people will be my people. Here, God is warning them that they cannot flee. They cannot run from God. And he hearkens back to chapter 5 when he had told them to turn from their evil ways and to do good. He says, now we have come to a time where now I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Countless are the number of warnings that have already been given that have not been heeded. And now the Lord God says, now the punishment is coming. A heavy message and great lengths that God has gone. And in this, as those who sought to flee, sought to escape not only the reach of his arm, they wanted to continue in their sin. They wanted to do so without consequence. And God reminds them, my eyes see all. You see, isn't that one of those things that we contend with in the lingering expressions of sin within our own life? We tend to rightly understand that God can see all, but then our practice, our exercise, and even the sinning in our life is often done thinking it goes unseen, unnoticed by God. And it stands as a very valuable reminder for us to take this to heart, that his eye doesn't miss anything, that he sees every sin committed, that he knows every sin committed by us, whether in the deepest recesses of our hearts or within the corners of our mind. Those things that we utter with our speech or those actions that we carry out by our hands, none of these escape his knowledge. None of these go unaccounted for by God. An important reminder for a rebellious people here in Israel. An important reminder for us as we contemplate the seriousness of our sin and we, by God's grace, heed the warning to repent, to confess those sins before him, to seek his strength that we might not continue in them, but instead make use of every opportunity he affords us to flee from those temptations, that we would not grow comfortable in our sin, but that we would desire to do right, good, according to his word. And so we see here within this passage, he describes in verses 5 and 6, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Here we see the power of God, his authority over all of creation. He is the one who sends the earthquakes and causes the land to shift, to rise and to fall again, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth. There is no place outside of his authority, no place that he does not himself dwell. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name. Israel has been rebellious. Israel has been stiff-necked. And now we come to a portion of this vision where that coveted place of a people of preference, a people of God's good grace, is here now put before us in verses 7 and 8. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Earlier on in chapter 1, he had warned us of the judgments that were coming upon the Philistines and upon the Syrians. And here he says to Israel, did I not deliver you that you might better understand that I am not limited, nor am I only concerned with, nor do I only care about the sins of Israel? He says, I too have delivered these other nations as well. Now, we might look at this and understand that God's interest goes far beyond merely the people of Israel. And that will become even more abundantly clear next week as we look at the more encouraging section of Amos chapter 9. But here we see a new title given to Israel in verse 9 that should impress upon us again the magnitude of Israel's disobedience. For here in verse 9 we read, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. This is the only time within the Old Testament that this title is given to God's people, that they are labeled the sinful kingdom. And again, this should be used of the Lord. This is another of the great ways that He seeks to impress upon them the danger of their current place. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. And that brings us to that third point of His eyes being upon us. It is God alone who delivers, and He will not hold sinners guiltless. You see, He is impressing upon Israel their need to worship rightly, their need to repent and return to Him. And thus far in this account, that has not been their response. And yet within this heavy vision, this heavy account of the terrifying destruction that is due to all those who would continue in their sin, as he describes even destroying it from the surface of the ground, yet we see again how God preserves yet a glimmer of hope. That we see here again another demonstration of God being faithful where we, His people, are not. He says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. God honors the promise that He made with their forefather, Jacob. And He says, though this coming calamity, which will result in their being removed from that land of promise and being scattered amongst the nations, yet a time will come and God will yet preserve for Himself a remnant. He will honor His pledge, His promise, though His people did not. And we know here that He has in view sinners. I mention that because, again, all who put their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ know this is not their end. And He defines and describes those sinners in the closing remarks of this portion of the vision. You see, we see again the hardness of hearts on display. As this is intended, for all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake me. I'm in no danger. God can't touch me. Confident fools is the best that we could say of them who are darkened in their thinking and committed in their error, unrepentant in their disobedience, deaf to the loving warnings of God and that way laid out by Him by which all who will be saved would be saved through faith in Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, though this is a heavy word, from it, Lord, we see the great lengths that You would go to seek to awaken a people foolish in their sin. Time and time again, You send Your prophets to make the warning clear. And yet, Lord, we see here, even in the midst of those whom You put within that land, a land that, had they continued in obedience, was to be for them a place of great bounty and blessing and peace, that as they leaned upon their own understanding, brought them face to face with Your right justice and judgment against them. Oh Lord, as we read these things, may we not be puffed up in pride. May we not merely see them as fools in their sin. But Lord, as we have read the account even tonight of Samson, who got caught up in his sin, was captured and lost his eyes, was ridiculed and mocked, Lord, that You have the capability to turn sinners from their sin, to forgive them, and to establish them through Christ, Your promised one, upon the path of righteousness. Oh Lord, may we have a healthy understanding of who You are, that when we call You the Almighty, we mean it. That when we think of You as the Creator of all things by the mere power of Your Word, we understand that there is nowhere that we can flee except to You. And so, Lord, if there are sins that are unrepented of within us, Lord, may we be ill at ease until, Lord, we would avail ourselves of that only remedy and cry out to Christ for the forgiveness that He is faithful and just to grant. For You, Lord, are our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.